It's good to be with y'all today. I was going to say this morning, because that's normally when our church meets, but it's in the afternoon, which is kind of nice. Kind of nice when you have 11 children not rushing out first thing in the morning. But it's a privilege to be here. Thank you, Mark, and the church here for the invitation to come and to open God's Word with you and talk about not just the subject of abortion, but really talk about what is the heart of God when it comes to life, when it comes to when life begins, and when it comes to what our duty as his people and our duty as his civil government that belongs to him, what duty does it have to protect that life? If you would, if you can turn to Leviticus chapter 20, verse 1. This is not going to be necessarily an expository sermon on this passage, but this is where I'd like us to begin. Leviticus chapter 20, verse 1. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Again you shall say to the children of Israel, whoever of the children of Israel or of the strangers who dwell in Israel, who gives any of his descendants to Molech, he shall surely be put to death. The people of the land shall stone him with stones. I will set my face against that man and will cut him off from his people because he has given some of his descendants to Molech to defile my sanctuary and profane my holy name. And if the people of the land should in any way hide their eyes from the man when he gives some of his children to Molech and they do not kill him, then I will set my face against that man and against his family, and I will cut him off from his people and all who prostitute themselves with him to commit harlotry with Molech." When does human life begin? You know, sometimes we can go look at science. We can look at our law. The laws of many states actually define it. A lot of people don't realize this. Define it as being at fertilization. Define life beginning there. Many states already have personhood in that sense, that it's defined at fertilization, like my home state, Texas, and many other states. Science obviously tells us, you know, you have a male gamete and a female gamete come together, and when they do, there's a unique, totally unique DNA from that moment. There's a flash of zinc light that you can see on certain microscopes, and you can see when life begins. But law is great. I'm a lawyer, so I love law. Science is great, but there's no authority as sure and solid as the Word of God. And here, God's Word is clear. I know there was a time when I thought, I was always pro-life growing up, and I always thought life began at conception, but I never really thought that the Bible actually said and made clear that life began at conception. But then one time I did spend some time in the Word, and I realized actually it's very clear, very clear. And I could do a couple of talks just on that, but I don't want that to be all we talk about here. Look at this passage right here. We see several times it says, who gives any of his descendants to Molech. I'm reading in the New King James. I believe the ESV says children, gives any of his children to Molech. The King James says gives any of his seed to Molech. And actually the Hebrew word here that's translated in the New King James descendants and the ESV children, the Hebrew word is the word for seed. Gives any of his seed to Molech, he shall surely be put to death. And then we see this several times. Descendants, 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 seed, seed, seed. Several times here when God's talking about children. And actually, one of the most common words, perhaps the most common word to describe children in the Old Testament is the word seed. Seed. If you ever study, if you go Google seed development, the science behind seed development, you'll see some very familiar words when you do that. You'll see the word sperm and ovum, and when those two things come together in a plant, you'll see the word embryo. embryo. A seed is an embryo, right? Whenever the pollen, the male pollen meets the female egg, if you will, in the plant, then at that moment, you have a seed. And botanists, horticulturalists, they call that's the moment of fertilization. And that's exactly what we believe about when life begins. Again, not just because of science and the law, but because that's the word that God uses here. He uses the word seed. There's a debate, not really a debate, but a while back, some of the government, federal government, tried to change the definition of conception from being at fertilization to being at implantation, right? So that the male and female gametes come together in the fallopian tube, new life, we believe, God says, from then it rolls down into the uterus and then implants at that point. And so the federal government has tried to say that, well, that at the moment of implantation, that's whenever conception is. But that's not what God says. And so we see throughout God's word the term conceived and born. Someone is conceived and born. Conception, fertilization, when that seed exists, which is at fertilization, that's when a new human life begins. God makes it very clear. That's when that human begins at that moment, and that all they need to survive and to thrive are nutrients, oxygen. Yes, even before implantation, that baby is actually exchanging oxygen and carbon dioxide, even before implantation, and they need a safe place to grow. Those are the things that we all need: nutrients, oxygen, and a safe place to grow. They're a new human being from that moment. Scripture uses the same terms for children before they're born and children after they're born. We see in the New Testament, we see John the Baptist in his mother's womb. The Greek word to describe the babe leaping in his mother's womb is brephos. And then we see when Jesus is born and the babe laid in a manger, that word babe there also, brephos. It's the same word for children, whether they're born or not yet born. Don't suffer the little children to come to me. Suffer the brephos. Allow the children to come to me, Jesus says. He uses the same word. We see in Scripture, I said I wasn't going to give a big long thing about when life begins, but I think this is really important things to know, and it's, I think, just exciting things to know that God speaks clearly to this. We see in Scripture Samson. We see God comes to Samson's mother and says that you're going to have a son, and he's going to be a Nazirite from the womb. And we may say, oh, well, maybe he means from the moment he comes out of the womb. But no, then God says, you shall not drink any wine. Starting when? Now. Now. And she had not even conceived yet. But no drinking wine from now. So even from fertilization, he was a Nazirite to the Lord. So, if that's when life begins, what does God say about how life should be protected? Again, this is not something that Scripture, although I think a lot of people want us to think that Scripture is silent about these things, it's definitely not. Another passage, if you'd like to turn there, Exodus 21. Exodus 21, starting in verse 22, says, if men fight and hurt a woman with child so that she gives birth prematurely, yet no harm follows, he shall surely be punished accordingly as the woman's husband imposes on him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. But if any harm follows, then you shall give life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. Right? Proportional justice, God commands. If any harm follows, which should beg the question, if any harm follows to whom? To the woman or to the child? Scripture doesn't say. Because it's both. It's both. It's ambiguous. It doesn't say who it applies to because it applies to both. If any harm follows to the mother, life for life. If any harm follows to the child, life for life, eye for eye. God makes that clear. The equal protection of the laws. That the same laws that protect that mother's life is the same law that protects that baby's life, even before birth. The same justice that that mother's harm to her demands, that God requires, it's the same justice that God demands and requires for harm done to that child. Scripture makes it abundantly clear that life begins at fertilization. That's when we have a new neighbor to love. God says to love your neighbor as yourself. Well, from the moment of fertilization, that's when we all have a new neighbor. New neighbor to love. In our country, we have a lot of preborn neighbors who are in desperate need of our love here. Because abortion runs rampant. Runs rampant in our nation. All the data that I've seen shows that abortion numbers now, after the Dobbs decision overturned Roe, are higher than they were for even a decade before Dobbs overturned Roe. A lot of us like to think, oh, Roe is gone. That's the battle that we've been fighting for. So now the work is done. But Roe did not outlaw abortion. It was simply the Supreme Court saying, back to you, states. Even though the Supreme Court had a duty under the 14th Amendment, it says no state shall deny to any person within its jurisdiction, the equal protection of the laws. That's a power that we gave to the federal government in the 14th Amendment in the 1860s. We gave that power for the federal government to require the states to provide equal protection of the laws to every person. And they knew in 1860 that a human being wasn't at birth, but was from conception. They knew that then, as we should know that now. Then they said that, well, what laws should provide equal protection? Well, they say just a little earlier in the 14th Amendment that there's laws that of life, liberty, and property. So at least those laws should protect people, all persons, equally. Should equally protect all persons. So what a lot of people don't realize is that even after the Dobbs decision, every single preborn child may still be legally murdered in our country. A lot of us think, maybe we've been told by many pro-life organizations, that, hey, there's a number of states that are abortion-free. They're abortion-free states, and the women in those states leave those states to get abortions, but they can't get any abortions in those states. Now, that's what you want your state to be. That's what we want South Carolina to be, right? Abortion-free. Well, not if their definition of abortion-free. No, we don't. Because what they mean by abortion-free is that there are no more clinics in those states, that clinics are run out of those states, but mothers may still legally order, possess, and take abortion pills to do what's called a self-managed abortion, where the mother herself is the abortionist, taking the pills at home that she gets in the mail, that she gets delivered to her door. And that's perfectly legal in every single state in the entire country. And why is it perfectly legal? We'll get to that in a little bit. But they're doing it at home. New York Times said, as states banned or restricted abortion after Dobbs, the number of American women ordering abortion pills from overseas, and now, since this article, now within the states, jumped significantly, enough to offset most of the drop in legal abortions. And that's that statement I just read to you is well over a year old. Now, today, our organization has done a report. There's data out there on this. In the first 12 months after the Dobbs decision, it's believed that at least 52,000 children were murdered by their mothers through self-managed abortion. In the following 12 months, coming up, you know, we're about 9 months into that, we're expecting another 90, actually for it to increase even more, 94,000 expected to be murdered by self-managed abortion not across the country, in those 15 so-called abortion-free states, 94,000. In states that much of the pro-life movement is telling us are abortion-free. We have to get our heads out of the sand. We have to realize what's going on, and we have to then ask ourselves, what is the duty of the church? And what are the duties of our representatives who represent us and who are God's ministers, as he says in Romans 13? See, Roe versus Wade is dead, but abortion is still very much alive and well in our country. And babies are still dying, perhaps more than ever, because now abortions are easier than ever. So, how do we do that? How do we do that? What is the church to do? Well, a lot of the pro-abortion movement is united. A lot of them, what do they want? They want abortion on demand, up until birth, taxpayer-funded, no apologies. Right? That's what most of them want, and they're very vocal about that. But those who are against abortion are not so united. But we should be. We should be, because God's word is clear. We have God. He's our standard, and he's given us his word. And his word is clear about when life begins, and it's also clear about what we should do about it. And that's why we as the church, as Christians, we must unify on this issue and then require our representatives that by God's privilege that he's given us, we get to play a part in choosing for ourselves for now. We cannot expect the hearts and minds of the lost to be changed on this issue until the hearts and minds of Christians are submitted to God's word on this issue. That's what we have to do. And where we haven't been, that's where we have to repent. And where we haven't cared enough to look into what he says, that's where we have to repent as well. So what does God say? What is the biblical solution to abortion? Well, let me. Can I read you something first before we get to what God says? I want to read you some law. Let's read some South Carolina law here. South Carolina Code 16-3-1083. I'm sorry, I'm a preacher, but I'm also a lawyer. So this is what. But again, let's take God's word and let's apply it to this state. This is the homicide law in South Carolina. And here's one part of it. It says, a person who commits a violent crime, which includes murder, that causes the death of a child who is in utero at the time that the violent crime was committed, is guilty of a separate offense under this section. So in other words, what this is saying is that if you commit murder, if you commit a violent crime and one of the victims is a child in utero, then whatever crime you've committed against the mother, that's an offense, but you've committed a separate offense against the child in utero. So far, so good. So far, South Carolina, good. Then it goes on, it says, as used in this section, the term unborn child means a child in utero, and the term child in utero, or child who is in utero, means a member of the species Homo sapiens at any stage of development who is carried in the womb. At any stage of development. Now, again, I'm a lawyer, so I like to tweak things. I might tweak that a little bit, but that's pretty good. Pretty good definition there. Then it goes on and says, except as otherwise provided in this subsection, the punishment for a separate offense is the same as the punishment provided for that criminal offense had the death occurred to the unborn child's mother. Do you hear that? It says, except, there's one exception to it, which we won't get into here, but there's one exception that says the punishment for a separate offense is the same as this punishment if that offense had been committed against the child's mother. Wait, that's almost exactly what we just read from Exodus 21. Like, if harm follows, To whom? Either one of them. South Carolina says the same thing. Actually, the exception is that there's no death penalty. No death penalty, which again, that already is violating God's law. But continuing though, South Carolina then says, nothing in this section, so everything I just read to you, nothing may be construed to permit the prosecution under this section of a woman with respect to her unborn child. So, murdering unborn children is illegal in the state of South Carolina, or at least under, generally speaking, under here, unless it's a legal abortion. That's a whole, you know, another exception. But here under homicide, except a woman with respect to her unborn child. That's what they wrote into the law. And not just into this law, not just the law about murder, but every single abortion statute in the state, whether it be the heartbeat bill or partial birth abortion or anything else, they all have written into them this clause that this doesn't apply to the mother. This doesn't apply to a woman with respect to her unborn child. We've just defined it as murder, but now we've explicitly written in, not silence, we've explicitly written into law here in South Carolina, women may murder their children without legal consequence. And that's what we have in every state across the country. Not just in the Democrat states, but in the pro-life states, because this is what the pro-life lobbying organizations are writing in to the laws in every states, in every state. What do you think about that? Forget what you think about it. Forget what I think about it. What does God think about that? We've already read what he says, but he gets even more clear. Deuteronomy 10:17-18. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality nor takes a bribe. He administers justice for the fatherless. Who are the fatherless in our country? Well, there are different categories of fatherless children in our country, but certainly one of them are the children whose fathers have zero legal voice to prevent their murder in utero. These children are fatherless. These children are fatherless in our country. God administers justice for the fatherless. That's what he says he does. That's what he commands us to do. And it also says he shows no partiality. He shows no partiality. This phrase partiality in Scripture, it means he does not regard faces. This is what Hebrews, what it means in Hebrew there. He does not regard faces. In other words, when it comes time to judge people, he doesn't judge people based upon who's beautiful and who's not, or who's rich and powerful and who's not, who's got the connections and who doesn't, who's black, who's white, who's male, who's female, who's born, who's not yet born. He doesn't judge based upon that. He judges based upon conduct. He judges based upon what we've done, our actions, as any good judge should. You've seen a statue of Lady Justice holding a sword and the scales of justice, and most often she's depicted blindfolded. It's because she's to hear, justice is to hear only the facts of the case and to not make a determination based on, oh, well, wait a second, this is Elon Musk over here, and this is some nobody over here. No, justice is supposed to be blind. And here as well, it's like, well, this is the mother over here, and this is a unborn child over here. The child would have been born, okay, but not yet born. No. God says no. God doesn't show partiality. He doesn't do that. And he commands civil authorities to do justice and to do justice to the fatherless. And he forbids. It's not just that he shows no partiality. He forbids us from showing partiality in judgment. Now, again, there's partiality that can be an appropriate partiality. Like, hey, I love everybody in this room, but I'm partial to my family, right? I'm partial to them. I have a special love for them that I don't have for everybody else here. And I have a special love for my brothers and sisters in Christ here that's different than the love I have for the lost or the love I have for my enemies, right? We should have love for all, but we can be, right, different affections for different people, and we can call that being partial. Right, that's not what God has a problem with that. Right, that's an appropriate. Yeah, guess what? I'm more partial to my wife than any other person on earth. No offense to any of you. But that's an appropriate partiality. But what is not appropriate is partiality in judgment. That's what God forbids. Deuteronomy 1, verse 16. Then I commanded your judges at that time, saying, hear the cases between your brethren and judge righteously between a man and his brother or the stranger who is with him. You shall not show partiality in judgment. I mean, you know how sometimes you're looking at Scripture, you're like, God, I don't know. I need something really, really clear. I want something really clear. And sometimes there's some issues where you can't really find that just absolute black and white clarity that you're looking for. This is not one of those issues. This one says, you shall not show partiality in judgment. Clear, black and white. Well, God, but this bill over here, I think it would save some babies. But yeah, it says if the baby's been born, they get different justice than not born. Or if the defendant is the mother, it's different than if the defendant is somebody else. That's partiality. God says you shall not do that. God says that's sin. You shall not do that. You shall not do that. Psalm 82:2-3, God speaking to the leaders, he calls them the mighty. God speaking to the judges, he calls them gods, actually. Here he's speaking to the judges of the land, and he says, how long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? How long will you show partiality to the wicked? Defend the poor, the very next sentence, defend the poor and fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and needy. I mean, God makes it very clear for us. And he even says, Deuteronomy 27:19, cursed is the one who perverts the justice due to the stranger, the fatherless, and widow. And all the people shall say, amen. Wait, I need some more amens. Amen. It's just that God says all the people shall say amen. That cursed be those who pervert the justice due the fatherless. That's what God says. I don't want to be cursed. I don't want my state representatives or my state to be cursed or your state. Isaiah, thankfully God gives us an answer what we should do. Isaiah 1:16, wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice. Rebuke the oppressor, defend the fatherless. Defend the fatherless. That's what God's command there to civil magistrates, to princes, to elected in our country, elected officials. This isn't even just about justice, although that would be enough. That would be enough. You know how much God loves justice? I mean, he loves it. He loves it. His scripture says that righteousness and justice are the foundations of his throne. He loves justice. He loves it. You know how much he's a God of justice and he cannot be unjust one whit? That's why Jesus died. If he could just, I'm just going to overlook crimes. I'm just going to overlook offenses, as in not punish them. Well, he would not be a just God then. Because he is a holy God and we've sinned against him. For our father Adam rebelled in the garden and we've been rebelling ever since then. And that demands justice. And you know how much he loves justice? That instead of just overlooking it, he satisfied justice. He satisfied. Christ himself came to earth to satisfy justice on behalf of his bride. For the wrath of God, the justice of God, to be poured out on him for all of us. For all who have ever committed an abortion. If there's anyone in this room who's ever done that. If you are in Christ, God has already paid for that. God's already paid for that. Praise God. And you can walk in that. But you can walk in that because if you've repented, not for being a victim. Not that there aren't some who are, but very few. It's called pro-choice for a reason. Most people are choosing it. Very few have a gun to their head and are forced into it. Most choose it. But God is a God of murderers. God is a God who, Christ's blood is sufficient to pay for all the murders that we have committed. Praise God. Thank you, God. So justice, this is about justice, but it's also about love. Matthew 19:19, Jesus says, "You shall love your neighbor." How? As yourself. And that just didn't originate there. That he said that way back, actually just a few verses, before we read that passage about not giving your children to Molech and not letting people get away with giving their children to Molech. A few verses before that, Leviticus 19:18, God says, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord," he says. And actually, I want to show you this real fast. 19:18, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." Look up just three verses above that. Leviticus 19:15, "You shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty. In righteousness you shall judge your neighbor." Three verses later, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." In other words, the conclusion, like the summary of everything you just said, is you shall love your neighbor as yourself. How do you love your neighbor as yourself? Three verses before, one of the ways he tells us, by judging without partiality. By judging with righteousness, that's how you love your neighbor as yourself. And then if this were here, and Jesus repeated it again, that would be enough. But it's also in James chapter 2, verse 8. It says, "If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors." For anyone who's ever supported or spoken approvingly of legislation that shows partiality, which God says he hates, he says it's an unequal weights and measures, an abomination to him, you shall not do it. And here, James tells us, if you show partiality, you're not loving your neighbor as yourself. And it says, you commit sin. Is there any question? Like, well, wait a second. This bill shows partiality. If I support it and approve of it, is that sinful? Well, you commit sin. Yes. Yes, it is. And many of us have been guilty of that. Many of us have been guilty of that. And I think that's one of the reasons, if not the reason, why we're not seeing success in this area of abolishing abortion in our country, because we're not submitting ourselves to what God says to do about it. He doesn't say write bills at a certain point and let's discriminate between people who do have a heartbeat, detectable heartbeat, and people who don't yet. He doesn't say, well, yeah, make it illegal for the doctors to do it, but not for the mothers to do it. That's partiality. He tells us what we're to do. Are we willing to do it? Are we willing to surrender to what he says? Until we are, I don't think he's going to bless it. I know he's not. He's not going to bless something that he right here says is a sin. He doesn't bless sin. This is also about the golden rule. Matthew 7:12, "Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets. I don't want anyone to have a license to kill me. I'm grateful that they don't now that I've been born. And you know what? This is about protecting the baby, but this is also about the mother herself. How loving is it for us to write into the laws in this state and every other state in this country that it's okay, women, for you to murder your children? How loving is that to you? That's not loving to leave that option on the table, to give you that decision to make, especially because by doing that, it actually opens up to other people, men, boyfriends, husbands, parents, pimps, whatever. Now, because it's legal for you to do that, now it opens them up to pressuring you into doing it, to trying to coerce you into doing it. And guess what? If we define it as murder, even encouraging you to do it would make that person a party to that murder. That would make it illegal for them to do that, much less pressuring you. It should be illegal for a woman to murder her child, and it should be illegal for any man to encourage, solicit, aid, abet, pressure, coerce a woman into aborting her child and his child. And that's what we support. That's equal protection of the laws. It's not just singling out mothers. It's that it applies equally to everybody. It protects everybody equally, whether born or unborn, and everyone's equally subject to it, whether man or woman. Everyone. And going further, God commands every person in Romans 13 to be subject to the governing authorities. In our country, we don't swear an oath to a queen or to a king. We don't swear an oath to a parliament or to a Congress or to a Supreme Court or any other man or any other institution. We don't swear oaths in this country. Whether you're an elected official or you're a lawyer or you're joining the military, you don't swear oaths there. But you do swear an oath, but not to any person or institution. You swear an oath to the U.S. Constitution and to the laws of your own state as well. That is the governing authority of this country. We don't have a king. The governing authority of our country, what's called the supreme law of the land, is the title that we've given it, is the U.S. Constitution. And it says, no state shall deny to any person within its jurisdiction equal protection of the laws. So when we call on our elected officials to make the murder of a preborn person the same as the murder of a born person, that's we're calling them to do their duty under God, to not show partiality, but we're also calling them to obey the Constitution, which God says to obey as well as a governing authority, again, unless inconsistent with what he says. And it's what they've sworn an oath to. So help me God to do. And that's what we have to call on them to do, to fulfill their oath. You know, even before Roe versus Wade in 1973, most states were not consistent on this point. They were not providing protection on this point. Even before Roe versus Wade, laws in most states made it legal, or at least a much, much, much less of a crime for a mother to procure an abortion. And the Supreme Court in Roe versus Wade picked up on that, and I believe it's one of the reasons we lost. They said then, quoting from the U.S. Supreme Court majority opinion in Roe versus Wade, 1973. Leah, can you bring me that water bottle? They said, there are inconsistencies between 14th Amendment status as a person and the typical abortion statute. If the fetus is a person, why is the woman not a principal or an accomplice? If the fetus is a person, may the penalties be different? Thank you. I mean, that's not scripture I'm reading to you, or even statute. That's the U.S. Supreme Court. They're pointing out, wait a second, You're arguing that a fetus is a person under the 14th Amendment, but your own laws say that a woman is not a principal or an accomplice. That is, she can't be prosecuted. She's not a party to the crime. And that the penalties are different for killing, for an abortion versus a homicide, another homicide. So the Supreme Court basically said, actions speak louder than words. You may be arguing that a fetus is a person, but you're not acting like a fetus is a person. If you're not going to act like a fetus is a person, then neither are we. And then, in the Dobbs case, some of us submitted a brief in that case, arguing for the court, yes, to overturn Roe, but to go further than that and find that they are a person and require that every state, as the Constitution requires, as God demands, every state provide equal protection to every child. And the Supreme Court said, we're not going to do that. We're not going to do that. Even though that's the duty that we've given them in the Constitution. So God's word is clear. Do not be partial in judgment. In legal or constitutional terms, we would say, do not deny to any person the equal protection of the laws. Do you agree with that? I hope so. I think it's abundantly clear in Scripture. It's abundantly clear under the Constitution. Christians should be united on this. If you do agree with it, wonderful. But I have some news for you. And that is that the mainstream pro-life movement here in the United States has actually working against that. It's working against equal protection, working against impartial protection of preborn children. Let me give you one example of it. And in fact, your state is one of the starkest examples of something that happened here just in the last year. There was the heartbeat bill here in South Carolina. You know, there was an old law, it's been around for a long time in South Carolina, that actually did make it illegal for the mother to cause the death of her own child. We call it commonly known as a self-managed abortion today. It used to be called a self-induced abortion. So there was a law in South Carolina that made it illegal for a woman to self-induce an abortion. Herself, to abort her own child. It wasn't homicide. It wasn't equal protection. But at least it was illegal. At least there was a law that said it was illegal. Well, once the state submitted to Roe versus Wade in 1973, that law went dormant. It wasn't being enforced. And so people were getting abortions because the state was submitting to Roe. Well, when Roe went away, that law was considered by those that had been submitting to Roe, well, that's now an active law again. It's now illegal for mothers to self-induce abortions in South Carolina. So what should we do about that? Enforce it? So women don't self-induce abortions in South Carolina? No. That's not what they did. Instead, in the heartbeat bill, which everybody thinks, oh, well, that's going to protect babies, right? Well, first of all, it shows partiality, and it really should just be called the hurry up and get your abortion bill, because you can still abort your baby, you just got to do it faster. But also, in the heartbeat bill, a Democrat proposed an amendment to it and said, hey, let's repeal that self-induced abortion ban. Let's make self-induced abortion legal in South Carolina. And you may think to yourself, well, no, Democrat, we're not going to do that. We're not going to make it easier to get an abortion. We're not going to legalize do-it-yourself abortions in South Carolina. Republicans aren't going to go for that. Pro-life movement's not going to support that. This is a Senate amendment in the Senate. One senator did stand up and said, we shouldn't do this. We shouldn't do this. And so they had a vote. Only three senators voted against it, this amendment. All the Democrats and all but three of the Republicans, pro-life Republicans in this state, said, yes, let's legalize self-induced abortion, decriminalize self-induced abortion in this state. And some people thought, oh, maybe the House will fix that. Well, they didn't. And now that's the law. Now what was once at least a crime, although not what it should be, it was not equal protection, but it was some protection. Now there's no protection for self-induced abortion in this state because of Republicans, because of the it may have been introduced by Democrats, but the Republicans went headlong into it because they don't want to look, you know, extreme. Friends, the ones who are killing babies are the ones who are extreme. The ones who say it should be legal for mothers to murder their own children, those are the ones who are extreme. We live in a culture where good is called evil and evil is called good. Things that seem extreme 100 years ago would have been obvious. And this happened not just here, but this has happened in Arizona. They had a self-induced abortion prohibition. That's been repealed, introduced by the pro-life organization there, and other states that had it had self-induced abortion bans as well. Oklahoma, and other states as well. They're not just writing in these exceptions to hopefully get these bills passed, to make it easier to get them passed. They're actually going out of their way to repeal laws, bills that have already been passed and have been on the books for a long time. The pro-life movement is repealing them. Not because, well, you know, we can't get equal protection passed. We can't protect babies from their mothers. Well, no, it's already the law. They're going backwards. They're taking out protection for babies from self-managed abortions. That's why many of us who support equal protection call ourselves abolitionists. The term pro-life is very vague. Right? I want to know what you are going to do about abortion. Do you want to abolish it? By which I mean make it illegal for everyone? Right? One of the things we say is, I'm an abolitionist. I believe that murdering anyone should be illegal for everyone. And somehow that's extreme. But that's what we mean when we say we're abolitionists. Legally end it. Legally end it. Now, we'll never totally end it because men, women, our hands are swift to shed blood. Right? Murder is illegal in this country and in this state, other than prenatal murder. But there are people who still commit murder. We won't be free of all that until Christ abolishes it completely. But we can do what he tells us to do, that is to legally abolish it and provide equal protection without partiality. And we have a justice system. Some people say, well, Bradley, there are some women who are victims. There are some women who are forced into it. Yeah, there are. And there are some people who are forced into murdering born people. We have an entire justice system that can be improved, yes, but which works really well. Not perfectly, but really well. And it's the one that protects our lives. And that justice system says, in order to arrest, you have to have probable cause to believe someone's committed a crime. In order to even get a warrant to pry into their private affairs, you have to have probable cause to believe that they've committed a crime. Then you have to get a grand jury, typically in most states, to indict them. Then you have to go to a jury of their peers and prove beyond a reasonable doubt that they've committed this crime. And then a jury to sentence them. And then appellate courts to review all that, make sure the law was followed, and then governors or boards of pardons to review all that, to decide whether to pardon in that case. That's the entire justice system. And there's so many other parts of it, so many other protections for the defendant in the due process is what we call it. So much due process there. Not perfect. We should make it better. But it's really good, and it's the one that we're all just fine and dandy with protecting our own lives. That's the same one that we should want to protect the lives of preborn children as well. And yes, that justice system can sort out who's a victim and who's not. In fact, everyone starts with a presumption of innocence. Everyone starts with a presumption that you're a victim, so to speak. And the government has to you don't have to prove anything. They have to prove beyond a reasonable doubt that you're not. And if you're under duress, that is, someone's forcing you by threat of death or serious bodily injury, guess what? Then you can't be prosecuted. Or if you don't know what you're doing, if it's a mistake of fact, then you're not prosecuted. Or if there's some other kind of sympathetic fact, then the jury will hear that and consider that in their determination. We just want, abolitionists, we just want every case to be considered on a case-by-case basis. Again, how is that extreme? How is that extreme? Consider every case on a case-by-case basis, just like we do with the murder of born people. And not retroactively. No one's saying go backwards for people that have had abortions in the past when we've told them that it's legal. That would be unjust. That would be unconstitutional, which prohibits what are called ex post facto laws that make crimes of things that were legal when they were committed. We can't do that. That's unconstitutional under the federal and state constitution. You know, a lot of the pro-life movement says that women are victims of abortion. And again, you know what? We're all victims in some sense that all of us have been lied to about things. All of us have been given misinformation. But we're still responsible for our actions. Again, unless someone has a gun to our head, we're still responsible for our actions. We're responsible to educate ourselves. Ignorance of the law is no excuse. We're required to educate ourselves. But, you know, it's our human nature to try to blame someone else for our actions, for our sins, for our crimes. It's our human nature to play the victim. Remember the words of Adam when God came accusing him. Well, God, this woman you gave me. And then the woman, well, the serpent. Right? I mean, that's who we are. That's who we are. So quick to blame shift, to deflect, to blame God himself, to blame society, the abortion industry, my parents, my peers, whenever we should say, no, I did do that thing. I did. And most women are choosing it of their own volition. And if they are indoctrinated to believe it's okay, then the bills that even the pro-life movement writes that says it's okay are in part to blame for that. And you know the quickest way to unindoctrinate, to re-educate? Scripture calls the law a tutor. You want to tutor the whole society about the value of human life at conception? At fertilization, you want to tutor the society about what they should believe about abortion? Pass a bill of equal protection, abolishing abortion, which all that does, it's actually not even a new law. We already have a law against homicide. All you do is say, this law that protects people from being homicide, yeah, people includes people not yet born. That's all you have to do. You don't even have to write a new law, really. You do that, everyone will know very quickly how much we value the human being, how much they are of equal value, because they're equally made in the image of God. And that's the purpose of the law, of our laws, right? To teach values. And so most people are law-abiding citizens. They agree with those values. But if they don't agree with those values and their hearts are tempted to do evil, the second thing that the law does is it restrains them. They don't agree with that value. They really want to commit that crime, but they don't because they're afraid of the accountability. They're afraid of the penalties that could come if they did that. Right? So first the law teaches. Secondly, it deters. But then if it doesn't, if the person still goes through with it, then the third thing the law does is it provides justice. Justice to the victim, but mostly justice to God as his ministers which God says, in Romans 12, he says, do not take vengeance for yourselves. But then he says that he does have earthly ministers of vengeance. And that's the civil government, which does not bear the sword in vain. We, in this generation, we say this, everything is someone else's fault. We have to take responsibility. And we have, even in ourselves, we want to say, well, the Democrats have done this. Well, no, remember, it's also the Republicans and the pro-life movement. But even that, we may even say, like, well, pro-life movement did this. But we need to look at ourselves. And we need to look at ourselves, the church. What have we allowed? What have we not been preaching? What have we not been practicing? What have we been, our elected officials have been running and saying, oh yeah, I'm going to write in, no, it's not going to be illegal for murder, for mothers. And the church has just been, it's like, okay, yeah, sure, yeah, of course not. We've just been going along with it. Bills of partiality that God says he hates. You know what God says? Two things are an abomination to him in Proverbs. He says, one who condemns the innocent, and one who acquits the guilty. Well, you know what happens when you write a bill that says mothers may not be prosecuted for murdering their children? You are condemning the innocent to death, and you are acquitting the guilty. You're doing what God says is an abomination to him. And we need to go to our elected representatives and say, stop it. Or you will be replaced with someone who will do their duty under the Constitution and before God. But we haven't been doing that. And when I say we, I mean we. We have not been doing that. The church has not been doing that. Either because we haven't cared. Maybe we've known what we should do, but we haven't cared enough. Or we didn't know what we were supposed to do because we didn't care to learn. We need to repent of that. Or maybe we did know, but you know what? We got to win elections. And if we do it God's way, then we're not going to win elections, Bradley. We know better than God. God says to do it this way, but my ways are higher than his ways. My thoughts are higher than his thoughts. If he only knew what would happen if we did it his way, he wouldn't tell us to do it. I mean, that just sounds so crazy to say that. But that's how we act. That's how we act oftentimes. Why don't we say, let's do God's will, God's way, and we trust him with the results. You know, I know some have done this. Some have been apathetic. Many, most, almost all have been, we've all been apathetic, or we've compromised these things because we thought we knew better than God, or maybe we've even participated in an abortion. Maybe you've had an abortion, or you've encouraged an abortion, or helped with an abortion. You're not a victim. Again, generally speaking, there may be some who are, but I think the vast majority, it's easy to say that almost no one, very few. We need to stop saying that we're victims. Stop saying, well, the Republican Party, the pro-life movement lied to me, and just start saying, you know what, I had a duty. The abortion industry lied to me, my parents lied to me, I had a duty. We need to repent, and thankfully, we don't need to repent of being victims. We need to repent of being perpetrators. We need to look our sin in the face and say, yes, I did that. I did that. I'm doing that. And then we need to don't just look at ourselves and just get lost in despair just looking at our own sin. Because if you just stare at your own sin, if you're just wallowing in that, that it will lead to despair. But we are called to look at our sin, to identify it, to call it what it is, But then we're called to look at the cross. Look at the cross of Christ. And look at justice being poured out on our sin. And then look at the grave. It's empty. It's empty. You know what that means? That means that the penalty for your sin has been paid. That God's justice has been satisfied for your sin. That you don't have to pay, you don't have to do penance for your sin. I want everyone here to go out and take action to support abolishing abortion and ending prenatal murder, prenatal homicide in this state and across the country and across the world. I want you to take action, but not out of penance. Because you can't pay for your sin. And don't try to. Do it out of obedience. Do it out of love. But don't do it to try to pay for your sin. Christ has done that. Accept it. Receive it. You're redeemed out of that sin. Praise God. Praise God. This is how we've got to act. This is how we've got to start talking. And people say, well, if we start doing this, we're going to lose elections. Again, God, let's let Him control things. Let's stop being humanist and trying to be God. Just do what He says. This is simple. That's what He'll bless. Not compromising principles, not doing things that He says are an abomination, that are sin, but doing what He says. That's what He'll bless. That's what He'll bless here. And that's what we've got to do. Please pray with me. Father God, like so much, Lord, it's easier said than done. We thank You that You've given us Your Holy Spirit, Lord. We thank You that You've given us Your Word so that we can know what Your will is. And we thank You that here, Lord, You've made Your will so clear. We pray that we would have Your heart, that we would love what You love and hate what You hate. Fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Help us to do that. Not just the evil of abortion, but even the evil of partiality, of compromising Your principles, of thinking that we know better than You, of trying to be like gods, like the serpent told us we could be. Please forgive us. Please heal our land. Please help us to, please kill our pride. Please help us to humble ourselves and submit and surrender to You and Your law. And we pray, Lord, that You would reap a rich harvest of glory for Yourself by abolishing abortion in this country. In Jesus' name, amen.